So let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 61. We're going to look tonight at just two Psalms, Psalm 61 and 62, title of our study this evening, The Rock of My Salvation. Some weeks back, I showed up, well, early, but not early enough to do anything about it. I found out all the junior hires were going to be here, and that's actually not all bad. Except they were all in the first three rows. And so actually that turned out to be good too, because if they were spread out, the chaos would have been unimaginable. But they were almost all right together, and there were a few stragglers over here. My son Josh, he's like, yeah, they just wanted to use their cell phones. I'm like, thanks for that. But anyway, they were right here in the front, so I had to keep their attention. And I actually got a couple calls and said, are you all right? And I'm like, what are you talking about? And they're like, a lot of watermelon, right? And I'm like, no, it's like just a night. And then they're like, what was going on in there? Well, the junior hires were here. It's like, you don't stay up, they take you down. I mean, that's just how it works. So, but we did have some fun that night, and I wanted to spend just about 2 minutes with you. It's a two-minute drill. And I want you to describe your Lord. Imagine you're at work and somebody says, well, why do you think this Jesus is so great? I want you to describe him in one word or two words and in some kind of orderly fashion. So I'm going to ask, like the junior hires, that you raise your hand. I'll just point at you. Just that way it won't be everyone saying it at once and we'll be like, what was that? Okay, so describe him in one word or two. Faithful. Great. Oh, grace. Yeah, I thought you said gray. And I remember Josh used to call me the gray Sharpay, and it really bothered me. I was happy when I went white. Pat? Amazing. Savior. Redeemer. My existence. I just heard Savior. Is that right? Oh, yeah, that was over here. No, what did you say? I knew that. Merciful. Always there. Amen. Dave. Counselor. Beautiful. Really good. He is a really good God. Yeah, right here. Almighty. Worthy. Loving. My deliverer. Nice. Awesome. He's an awesome God. I like that about him. Just a couple more. Changeless. My creator, passionate, and I heard someone back here, caring, beautiful, alpha, wait a minute, that's, now the instructions were relatively straightforward. It's his son doing the junior high, so that's all you need to know. He is the alpha and the omega. Well, listen. David describes Jesus, and well, as he does, he actually is going to talk a little about the Father, he'll talk a little about the Son. We should be able to tell the difference, and throughout this, we'll try to see it. But Psalm 61 begins, to the chief musician on a stringed instrument, a psalm of David. So this is the instructions, this is the hymnal for the Hebrew nation. And he's saying, I want to hear strings on this one. So I'm imagining some kind of beautiful ballad. Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. He begins this psalm with a plea. Hear me, Lord. Attend to my prayer. The idea, of course, is more than I want to know you're listening. I want to know you're answering. And we can be sure that God always answers our prayer. We don't always get the answer we want. And he doesn't always answer in the timing we prefer. But God never turns a deaf ear to his children. Nor does he turn a deaf ear to the repentant sinner, the unbeliever who just says, God, help me. Because, well, he loves us, you see. Before I came to Christ, only, oh, how about that? Actually getting a call. And that's a good reminder. If you have, hi, Nate, can't talk right now. I'll call you back. Thanks for checking with me, though. Bye. I haven't heard from him in a while, so I'm pretty happy to get the call. Unfortunately, you know, well, hey, if you have cell phones and pagers, a good opportunity to make sure they're off. That's actually a first. Did you ever wonder what would happen if that happened? It went pretty smooth. Not that bad. Don't jinx it. Oh, look, he's calling back. I'm not answering. Decline, decline. I should really let him hear you laughing at least. Where was I? I actually had something I wanted to tell you, though. Maybe that was just the Lord making sure I didn't go there. In any case, his plea is, hear me and attend to my prayer. I remember just months, maybe weeks before I came to Christ, I was in my front yard and I was just having a difficult time. I've had a few of those. You've had a few of those. And I remember praying, God, just make me normal. Now, I wasn't a Christian, but listen, that this is as close to even what God can do in answering a prayer like that. But the point is, God heard the cry of my heart. He attended to my prayer. I didn't even know what to pray or how to rightly pray. But he can take our feeble efforts at expressing our needs, and he can say, I know exactly what you are asking for. You don't even know what you're asking for. I know exactly what you need. And I found that, well, from that day on, and he was working long before that, but from the day I started to say, God, help me, I could see things starting to come into play. And it wasn't long after that I surrendered my life to the Lord, and then Pam, and then, well, one member of my family after another, and, well, so many friends. In any case, here David makes his plea, and then he, well, looks back, and he's like, well, when my heart's overwhelmed, lead me to the rock. You've been a shelter. You've been a strong tower. And then he makes his promise. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Now, I looked up these words because I'm a word guy. I love doing word studies. I highly recommend them. You can get lost in them. So if you're a Bible teacher, you don't want to spend too much time or you'll start studying a word and all of a sudden it'll be time for your study and you'll have, well, I have a one word study, but it's really good. But rock 78 times in the Old Testament, shelter 20, strong tower, strong 92, tower 50, and mostly connected, tabernacle 345 times. That says God's tabernacle is kind of an important concept here. Well, I want to take them in a different order. I want to deal with shelter, strong tower, tabernacle, and then rock, and you'll see why. The word shelter means a refuge and a hope. We sing it, in the shelter of your presence, in the safety of your arms, I will make your love my refuge from all harm, from all harm. That's what David's saying here. I go to you. I turn to you. I'm resting in you, finding my security in you. That's what strong tower actually means, security. But as I did a word study on this one, I was kind of amazed because not only is it used and translated security, it's also translated raised bed. And I'm like, raised bed. And so I dug further and it actually talks about a raised flower bed. And I'm like, why would a raised flower bed be likened to a strong tower? And I'm like, show me, Lord. You know I'm beyond curious. And so, well, what happens when you build a raised bed? There's deep soil, and then there's the beauty of whatever you plant or the fruit or the vegetables or whatever. There's something good going to come for the eye and for the palate and for the stomach. And so this idea of you being my raised bed, it's the picture of us being rooted in him. Now, I think that's where it's going. If I'm wrong, he can straighten me out when I get up there. But none of you guys are going to be able to say, well, that can't be right. And so it is it is translated and does mean raised bed. So I'm just trying to think, okay, Lord, show me. Then the third thing that it meant was pulpit. And I thought, what? And so I had to check that out. It's used not of this kind of, well, this isn't exactly a pulpit. This is a music stand. But did you notice? It's like what the conductor, you know, the guy in a big symphony uses. It's big. That just makes me look smaller. It's a whole motivation. But no, the actual reason for it, there's a big chair out there I like to sit in too. I'm like, take my picture. You know, it's this giant chair. It's like, really makes me look diminutive. But in any case, no, I just like to have room for my Bible and notes and my phone in case someone tries to call me in the service. But I looked it up, and it actually is translated wooden podium. And it's in Nehemiah I'm thinking Nehemiah must not been too tall because he wanted to speak to the people and they built him a pulpit. It wasn't something to put his Bible on. It's something he put his feet on. It got him up and above the crowd so he could address them. So I'm thinking, okay, strong tower, security, deep soil, beauty, nourishment. And then what flows forth from Nehemiah? The word of God as he stands on the pulpit, the strong tower that God raised up for him. And then tabernacle, you know this word, most of you are aware, means tent. And God first in the Old Testament had them build a tabernacle. He gave the exact specifications for it. So many wonderful and practical lessons related to it. Every bit of it had to be accounted for when they broke camp. And someone was given the responsibility of handling everything in it. And everything just the way God instructed. Mismanaging that stuff could lead to death. And in some cases, actually did. But when the Bible talks about God's tabernacle, he often turns it to, well, what replaced the tabernacle? And that was the temple. Now, the temple on earth was not permanent. But it was much more solid, and it was set up in one place and remained there until its destruction. Then they would rebuild it there again, because a temple is meant to stand. Now, I like this one, because if you read John's Gospel, and I highly recommend you do, you'll read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent right in the midst of the community so they could see the Word made flesh. But the Bible never calls us God's tabernacle. The Bible calls us God's temple. He dwells in us, we learned in our study of 1 Corinthians, which, by the way, just started on our radio broadcast daily. I don't know when I'm on because I try not to. I mean, it isn't like I couldn't stand to listen to me. I just don't have any reason to. You teach something 3, 4, 5 times, the last thing you need to do is hear yourself do it. And so I already have dreams. But in any case, 1 Corinthians, God dwells in us individually. And he dwells in us corporately. So individually, he says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's why we're to keep these bodies pure. And not just physically what we ingest, but what we see. Because everything that goes in, whether it's going in through the mouth or through the eyes or whatever other way something could enter our body, we want to keep the temple of God pure. And then he says, we together, and not just Calvary Chico, the all Christians together. But he applies it to the local church, so we can do that. We're a temple. He says it's like each of us are a brick in this building. And it's not made with hands, so it's not brick and mortar. It's just we're each a piece. And as he puts us all together, well, there's this holy habitation for him. That's what David's saying he had in the Lord. He had a shelter. He had a strong tower. He had a tabernacle. And then the other thing, lives in us individually, lives us in us corporately, calls us his temple, and lives in us eternally. That's why I think he uses the temple, because of the I was going to say solidity. I don't know if that actually works as a word, but either way, it's solid and, well, seems lasting. Of course, the temple on earth wasn't. The temple it was modeled after, though, hey, it's still standing, you see. Jesus is there today, seated at the right hand of the Father, and I'm happy to announce praying for me and for you. But I know he's praying for the pastors. He's like, oh, Father, help them. Holy Spirit, do something. And so, in any case, he lives in us eternally. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll send you another like me. And then he says, I will come to you. The word he began with, though, is rock. And I like it for so many reasons. The very first mention of it in Scripture. The children of Israel set out on their journey. They've been delivered from the bondage of Egypt. It's Exodus 17. They're wandering through the wilderness of sin. I always wondered about that. Did they call it that before they got there, or did they name it that because they'd been there? But either way, they're wandering in the wilderness of sin. And, well, the people camp at this place called Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. And the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? Now, God had freed him. God had led him. God had protected him. And now God intended to provide for him. Why would he even bring him to a place where they were in need? So they would cry out to him and he could show that he could meet any and every need. I would like to suggest he does that more often than we know. We find ourselves in a mess. We think we actually got ourselves there. Maybe we did. I've gotten myself in some, I'm certain. But there are times where God's actually leading me and I find myself somewhere where I'm like, how did I get here? How did that origin end up in this destination? And the answer is God led me because he wants me to be in a place where I know I'm not going to make it without him. I'm not going to survive unless he provides. And so in any case, I like this because Moses says, you're just contending with me. You're tempting the Lord. And I think there's something about thou shalt not tempt the Lord, your God. But anyway, the people thirsted there for water. The people complained against Moses. And listen to their words. Why is it you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Is that irrational or what? I mean, why would you even bring us here just so you could kill us? If he wanted to kill them, he would have just left them in Egypt. It's like it makes no sense at all. And I do have to say in 29 years, almost 29 years, this Christmas, that's how long it will be here at Calvary Chico, I have not had this kind of experience. I've had some pretty, you know, difficult seasons and some hard things happen with people. But I've never seen people be totally so irrational that they're completely blaming me for their problems. And except maybe my kids a couple times. But, you know, I just tell them, hey, it's a gene pool thing. It's not like I taught you that. It comes natural in the family. So Moses cried out to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. And you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink. Now check that. He says, I'm going to stand before you on the rock. I would suggest this has to be the Father. Why? Because we learn in the New Testament that Jesus actually is the rock. So it's like Father and Son meeting up with them to make their provision. But again, not hanging my hat on it. Can't prove it. Can't disprove it. But I find it interesting that he's saying, I'll be there with you. Moses did so in the sight of the elders. He called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, that was actually a test for Moses and a test for the people of God. Moses was being tested to see what's he going to do when all the people turn against him. And he did the right thing. He came to the Lord and said, hey, they're going to kill me over here. And the Lord's like, oh, just go talk to that rock over there and actually go strike that rock and I'll sit on it and everything will work out fine. And you know, strikes the rock, water gushes forth, everybody's celebrating, and Moses is a hero for about a day or two. And then they're going to get hungry, and you know, then it's going to be like, how are you going to feed this multitude? And there was an old song, my buddy Leo that I've talked about recently, he took an old song, an even older song, and made a newer old song out of it. But he explained the whole scene of what happened in the wilderness and how people were cranky and they were thirsty and they were hungry. And then he gets to the climax and he says, one ton of manna. He gave them one ton of manna. One ton of... Well, anyway, if you come from that ethnic background, that sounds familiar. Or if you're just my age, it sounds familiar. And if you're like, one ton of manna, hey, Google it. But anyway... Numbers 20, you don't have to turn there, but there's a bit of a deja vu. Now, this is about 38 years later, and they end up thirsty again. Now, that's going to happen in the desert, of course. And this time, Moses can't take it anymore, and he goes to God, and he's just like so frustrated. And listen, hanging out with people that have caused you to spend 38 years in the wilderness because they didn't believe the Lord, I'd get frustrated too. I mean, I really can identify with Moses, not because I've been there, but because I could see it. Man, if people weren't coming to Christ and growing in Christ, and yeah, we have our struggles, and yeah, we go through things, but I see fruit. I see God working. And I'm like, this has to be what you intended. But Moses is there, and he's like, God says, you know, he comes to Moses. Moses goes to him, and he's like, look, go this time I just want you to go speak to the rock. Are you familiar with this? Because this is so important. That rock, we're told, of course, again, I actually should read it to you, but that rock is Christ or was Christ. I'll read it to you in a moment. But anyway, God says, this time I want you to go speak to the rock. Well, Moses is so frustrated, he goes out and he says, how long do we have to put up with you rebels? And he takes his staff and he smites the rock. And listen, God was beyond upset with Moses. And for this one sin of misrepresentation, Moses is denied access to the promised land. After 40 years of in Egypt, and then 40 years in the wilderness preparing for all this, and now 40 years nearly with the children of Israel dying off in the wilderness because of their unbelief, it's almost time to enter in. And God says, you're not going. How serious is misrepresenting the Lord? I think he takes it serious because it damages his reputation. See, people may not think that much of us, but they should think a lot of him. And when we described him, I said, give us a word. Every word was one that just said he is beyond any other. He is amazing and awesome. And so we are representing him. Now, I don't get to just be frustrated and say, I'm sick of this. And that's not representing him. So in any case, he takes Moses in the woodshed and he says, hey, bad news, you are not going to enter in. And we're told Moses wept and pled. God is so good at discipline. When my kids were growing up and they'd start weeping and pleading, I'd be like, oh, God, I've got to, what am I going to do? And they're like, God was just like, hey, my word, you know, he never changes. He doesn't turn back. He knows that was right. And he's given us an example. The second reason, I think, and there may be more, that God was so upset is the rock is a type of Christ. It followed him through the wilderness. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:1. We studied this just weeks ago. Well, actually, probably a couple months ago because we're almost at the end of 2 Corinthians. But moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware. All our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses and the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, he does go on to say with most of them, God was not well pleased and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. But he's telling us that rock that followed them from place to place to place to place was Christ. Now, another quick quiz. You got to say those words slow, I found. It's like fast. All sorts of weird things can come out. But here's the deal. How do we know that the rock, well, we know here the rock was Christ because it says so. But we should have known that anyway. We know the rock followed them. What actually led them through the wilderness? Or a better question would be, who actually led them through the wilderness? But if you know the who, then you know that's the Father. And if you know it was the Father, then the how comes into play. So who knows? How did the Father lead them through the wilderness? You don't have to raise your hand this time. Just shout it. Cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Awesome. There's a few of you. And I know more of you knew, but you're like, I'm not going to say it. What if I get it wrong? Or, you know, get the words mixed up or the merds mixed up. It can happen. So in any case, Jesus would later liken hearing his words and obeying his words to building on a rock, a solid foundation. After the most amazing sermon ever, and I can say that without, you know, any qualms, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you can read that every day for the rest of your life, and you will always be blown away by what Jesus is saying. There will always be something to deal with there. There'll always be something to be encouraged by. There'll always be a challenge. But listen, as he shares in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he gets near the end and he says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But whoever hears, or everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, don't miss this. They both heard the word. They both knew what the Lord had said. Whoever hears these sayings and doesn't. So it isn't about, well, if I had only heard, if I only knew. He's talking to people who did hear, who do know. And he's saying, in spite of all that, some still build on sand. They don't build on the truth. They don't build on a foundation that will last in the midst of the storms. And listen, the storms are coming. I know some of you are saying, hey, that's not news to us. Storm came like 6 months ago and it hasn't stopped. I know that's true for many. But listen, verse 5, he continues back in our actual psalm, because if I don't teach a little more of the psalm, I'll never get to Psalm 62. And I really like that one too. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You've given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Knowing God had heard him, and remember that's how he started, hear me, Lord, and answer me. Knowing he'd heard and preserved him, David adds to his promises to abide and trust, saying, I'm going to sing praise to you alone. I am going to acknowledge your name, your nature, your character, your faithfulness, and I'm going to fulfill my vows. And all I can say when I read that stuff is like, amen, me too, Lord. Let it be reality for all of us. Well, we recently considered Jesus' exhortation not to swear, just to be men and women of our word, to let our yes be yes and our no be no. And listen, here's the one vow we've all made. Every born-again believer, unless you haven't come that far, tonight I pray you will if you haven't, But if you have given your life to the Lord, you said, Lord, come into my life, take control, transform me. He's doing that, you see. So we've promised to live for the one who died for us. And we want to make sure that we make good on that promise. That was a yes for us. We said yes. And so he wants us to let our yes be yes and our no, no. Well, Psalm 62 is to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Jeduthun means praising. He was a Levite. He was one of the chiefs of one of the three choirs that worshiped and led worship in the temple, whose descendants formed the perpetual temple choirs. And so he's named at the beginning of three psalms, Psalm 39, Psalm 62, and Psalm 77. We don't know if he was, well, in some cases he might be the composer. We know some he's certainly a recipient. But he would be the one to lead the congregation. And remember, all of these are songs. This is their hymnal. So he's saying, here's the guy. This will be the choir. He's not just choosing a guy, because when he chooses the guy, he's choosing that worship team, if you will, of the three that traded off worshiping in the temple. Well, truly my soul, 62:1, waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. I actually intended to teach four psalms tonight, but when I looked at these two, and then I looked at the next two, and I looked at these two, I'm always looking for the connecting points, and I'm like, these two are, they're really about the same thing. The next two, they really go somewhere else. So I'm like, well, we'll just slow down. We'll look at two. I mean, what am I hurrying for? I get done with this. We got the Proverbs. Not that I don't love that. I do. But I mean, it's like, I'm not going anywhere until the Lord takes me there or until I don't know where I am. And in either case, I'll be here till then. So Psalm 61 was a song of prayer. Psalm 62 is a song of testimony. And it's interesting because David starts talking to his enemies, but then he moves to his friends. He begins affirming his trust and confidence in the Lord's deliverance after declaring in verse 1, from him and from him alone is the sense of it. Truly, my soul waits for God. From him alone comes my salvation. Three words follow. He only is my rock, salvation, and defense. Now again, his security, his foundation, we've already looked at it. So David's looking to God for protection. He's looking to God for provision. Then he mentions, God, you're my salvation. Or actually, here again, he's talking to the people. He's saying, God is my salvation. Now, in this context, and there are different words in the Old and New Testament for salvation, this word is used throughout, and it means to be delivered from danger, from distress, from death, from destruction. The idea is all enemies are conquered by the one who saves us. But wait, there's more. Not just deliverance from, but for and to. It's all about delivering us from our enemies so that we can serve the Lord. Let my people go that they might serve me. Let my people go that they might worship me or may worship me. And so it's not just deliverance from the trial or the temptation or the depression or the discouragement or death, but it's deliverance to God, leading to God's blessings. Now, David is in the lineage of Abraham, and he is an heir to the promises made to Abraham. Abe was promised, among many other things, primary promises, a land. David inherits that. A nation. David is king over that. A name. Hey, David. I mean, it's Abraham and David. They're the two major Old Testament players besides Moses. And then reciprocation, I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. That certainly is still happening in David's life as we read through these Psalms and read through his history. And then a Savior. In you all the nations will be blessed, or all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. By the way, in case you're a recent or more recent convert to Christ, you need to know your blessings are in Christ Jesus and in the heavenlies. Jesus did not promise the church, I'll give you land and I'll make your name great and you'll be this nation. Oh, we are kings and priests unto our God. We have amazing inheritance in Christ. But right now, our treasures are reserved for us in the heavenlies. Why would he do that? Why does he give Israel all these earthly promises and us all these spiritual heavenly promises? Because he wants us to fix our eyes on heaven and fix our eyes on him and live as if, well, that's really what it's about. That's where we're headed. We're not working to get there. We're just working till we get there. We're going to get there. And if I know I'm going, well, I want to bring as many people with me as I can, knowing there really is only, or really are only, two destinations. I want to make sure as many as I can end up at the place we're headed. By the way, he goes on to say, you're my rock, you're my salvation, and then you're my defense. A lofty city with high walls. That's how the word is defined. It's a lofty city with high walls. The first thing I thought of was Jericho. And then I thought Jerusalem and the city there and the walls that surrounded it. One, a city that was wicked. The other, a city that was God's. The city he chose to place his name. But the walls fell on both. Why? Because of sin. Because of disobedience. And I bring this up only to say, we know God's going to judge the wicked, but he says judgment begins at the house of God. He's not going to cast us off. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. He's not going to, he's promised none of that will happen. But he does deal with and discipline us. I was thinking about Jericho, and years ago, I was talking to a friend. He pastored locally, and we were pretty close, and both of us were looking at empty buildings. We actually ran into each other looking at one building because, you know, we were renting this little teeny church building and using it during the week. And then we were renting the Veterans Hall and the high school. And sometimes we'd show up at the Veterans Hall and the veterans would be there. And you're like, well, what's wrong with that? Well, they had an open bar and we had our nursery and, our Sunday school down there. So it's like, I don't think this is going to work. And they're like, you can't be here today. And we're like, well, a little notice would be helpful. Thank you very much. But we would meet in the park, or we would meet, you know, at 1 mile, or we'd just go down to Durham. One year they condemned the building and were like, Lord, that can't be. We've got nowhere else to go. And they decided to fix the roof. We were like, let us fix it. And they're like, you can't fix it. It's, you know, owned by the city. And so anyway, long story short, we ended up down at the Durham Vets Hall for a summer and picked up like 20 families down there. Most of them are still fellowshipping with us. One of them has 5 generations of people that are still living. One just passed on. It was even bigger than that. But anyway, I run into my friend and we're talking about, well, we both need a building. So we're looking at Meek's Lumber, which became some kind of what is that? Oh, it's a thrift shop. Do you remember the old Meek's Lumber? Yeah, it's all pink and stuff now. It's a thrift shop down there by where they had those good sandwiches. But in any case, he's looking at this, and I'm looking at that, and we're talking about this. And then he says, hey, we think we found our building. I'm like, no kidding. And he goes, yeah, we're going down to do a Jericho march around it tomorrow. And I'm like, this is a pastor, you know. I mean, if you told me that, you're already chuckling. Because I'm like, I'm not sure you've really read that story recently. Or maybe you never. What Bible college did you go to? But it's like a Jericho march. If it goes according to plan, at least in the Bible, the whole walls fall down. So I'm like, if you want the building, I would do anything but a Jericho march. But in any case, I think that, you know, whole thing had a happy ending. I think the building's still standing. But he's somewhere else now. So anyway, I've noticed this over the years. You've probably noticed it too. People make fun of Christians. It's not that hard. I mean, you don't even have to, you don't have to have a very good imagination to find something to make fun of with us. That's just a fact. We make it easy for them. And so I have, it's not really a solution. Some people are always going to make fun of you. That's just the way it is. And if you have teenagers, you need to tell them this is going to happen. They're not going to just, everybody in the world doesn't just embrace you when you embrace Jesus. But here's what I do know for sure, is we don't have to load them up with ammunition and say, okay, blast away, you know. And so here's what I would propose. Let's purpose to do what Peter did and that, you know, that day of Pentecost where he's preaching the gospel and there's a phenomenon going on spiritually. And he says, this is that spoken of by the prophet Joel, saying in the last days, I'll pour out my spirit. And he just starts to quote the Old Testament and apply it to the situation at hand. Why is that important? Because he's providing a scriptural basis for the phenomenon that was taking place. And I like to suggest in these last days, and I truly believe we're in them, I think we really need, I'm sure we really need to say this is in the Bible, this is what the Bible's talking about, this is what that is. And when people say, yeah, but now God's doing this, or now God's doing a new thing, if it's not in Scripture, I'm not saying God couldn't do something else, but I'm convinced until we're doing all the stuff he's given us in the Bible, and who is, why would he give us new stuff? He's still waiting for some of us just to study and show ourselves approved, to become men or women of prayer, to fellowship, to do the basic things, the foundational things. So I'm personally of a mind that we need to be able to say this is where it comes from in Scripture, and not just that it happened. Because lots of bad stuff happened in Scripture. I mean, if we just took any example from Scripture, I mean, Judas hung himself. I don't think God wants us to do that. And so just because there's an example of it, that doesn't mean we're supposed to do it. We need to have commands to do it or not to do it. And I would suggest you look at the commands, and if you're like, well, there's so many, well, then do the love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So if some activity or something comes up, you could be like, okay, how does this thing I'm doing, or this thing we're doing, or this thing they're doing, how does it show love for God? How does it honor Jesus and exalt him? How is it bringing people to a better understanding of the character and the nature and the plan and purpose of God? Because if it's not doing that, then I'm going to question, well, why are people doing it? Why is it even happening? And so if it's falling down, or it's barking, or it's howling, or it's growling, or it's barnyard worship, and I don't mean to be flippant about these things, but all of those things go on. They have gone on, they do go on, and you don't have to travel far to see them. And I made the list fast, so if you're like, darn, I wanted to write that down, well then get the CD. It'll be good to listen to all of that up to this point, because it's probably not the most important thing. But listen, that kind of stuff to me, it's the flesh at best. That's the best case scenario. If it's not a work of the Spirit, and when the Spirit comes, he testifies of who? Jesus, that's right. And so if this isn't bringing glory to God, and people are saying, man, the Spirit's really doing something new. Well, if it's new and it's bringing glory to him, that's one thing. But if it's new and you can't see Jesus in it, how is this showing the mercy and the kindness and the grace, or the justice or the holiness, or how is this teaching us about Jesus? I think what we're doing right now is doing that, because we're looking at the Word and we're remembering he's the rock, he's our salvation, he's our defense. Defense. I love that word. When we first went to a 49ers game years ago, Jeff Stover treated my whole family, and my boys were younger, and he treated us to a 49ers game, and he was no longer playing for them, But anyway, we had good seats, and we're there, and my boys are younger, and I'm like, check that out. Listen, do you hear it? Do you hear it? And they're like, hear what, Dad? And I'm like, they're saying, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And they were actually saying defense, defense. But It was close enough. Well, anyway, I'm getting better, you can see. As I get older, I don't say stuff like that. I just tell you, I used to say it. So, in any case, David looks to God not just for deliverance, but his blessings, his protection, his security. He's aware that the presence of God brings peace to the faint-hearted and the fearful. That's what's going on. He says, you're my rock, you're my salvation, you're my defense. You're my lofty tower. I can be safe and secure in you. Well, how long will you attack a man? He asked his enemies in verse 3. You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. It's a weird song if you think about it. I mean, this is like they're going to use it for worship. I guess it's some kind of an outreach. And they're like, hey, a lot of unbelievers. Let's tell them what we think of them. I don't know. But he's reminding his enemies that the day of death and judgment is certainly going to come. And by the way, David's enemies were a lot like Paul's enemies. Most of them were on the inside, unfortunately. David had one of those, you know, lifestyles where he had some enemies outside, but most of his trouble came from those closer to him. In any case, the day's coming when their defenses would crumble before the Lord. And he gives us two graphic pictures of a leaning wall. Let me suggest, if you see a wall leaning, you don't want to take a nap under it. You know, there might be shade, but you don't know for sure. And then he also mentions a tottering fence. Less dangerous, but still, neither are stable, neither are secure. Both are ready to fall. Both are certain to fall. And he's saying that's what he sees in his enemies. They're going to fall. And not that he's necessarily taken pleasure in that. He's warning them. And when you warn someone that judgment's coming, your heart should be, hey, avoid the judgment. They only consult, he says, to cast him down from his high position. This is how we know these were insiders. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. So that word consult means to counsel. These were guys that were close, and their goal was to see him fall. They delighted in the lies they told to him, and they delighted in the lies they told about him. And so he's just mourning their hypocrisy, pretending to have his back, when all the time they were slandering him behind it. That saying, with friends like these, you know the rest, right? My soul waits silently, or silently, depending on where you're from in the United States. My soul waits silently for God alone. Now, David's talking to himself here. And actually, that's an improvement over talking to his enemies. Because when he talks to his enemies, he's got harsh things to say. Now he's just saying, my soul waits silently for God alone. For my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. That should sound kind of familiar, because it's word for word, verse 2, with a slight alteration there at the end. It's the closest thing you get to a chorus in many of these psalms so far, till you get to the last few where you can just hear, this got to be the chorus. Here's where they're just wailing and worshiping. And in God, verse 7, is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. That word, I haven't been mentioning it every time. It just means to pause, to consider, to meditate. Think about what's being said. And again, David's encouraging all who believe to trust in God at all times. And I believe in all circumstances. And then just pour out your heart before him. We sang it tonight. Pour out my heart to say that I love you. Pour out my heart to say that I need you. Pour out my heart. I love that. Well, confess your fears, your failures, all of it. Why? 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him, set on him, trusting in him. Verse 9, surely men of low degree are vapor, men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed in the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. The psalm ends sounding more like the Proverbs, declaring the vanity of man. Ecclesiastes majors in that subject when we get to it. Those books, by the way, written by David's son, who will say, hey, I learned this stuff from my father. The idea here, all men are equally lightweights before God. The poor, the weak, the oppressed, they'll stand before him and hear him either say, enter in or depart from me. But the strong, the mighty, the powerful will have no advantage in that day. God will judge justly. So he exhorts all who hear, don't trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Now, I would hope not one person here would be trusting in oppression like, yeah, I've got a plan for my retirement. I'm going to oppress people, take advantage of them, and I'll kind of feather my nest for the future. It reminded me of all the people who were saving stuff for Y2K. Do you remember that? They were freaking out, and they were someone very close to me, someone in someone's family very close to me. But anyway, they had all this stuff. I mean, they had the water, and they had the food, and they had the compound, and they had the guns. And I'm like, they're Christians, by the way. And I'm like, I just have one question. If people come, and they're starving, and they're not threatening, are you going to turn them away? You're going to put the guns on them and say, get out of here? Because I've read how you're supposed to treat people in the last days, and I'm pretty sure that would be non-approved behavior. I wouldn't want to be guilty of hoarding in the last days while people were starving all around me. And it made them think, I don't know if they, what would you do about that? Really need to think about the unintended consequences of putting our trust in stuff. And so, but in any case, don't trust in oppression. I know you're not. Don't vainly hope in robbery. I mean, if your plan, you came tonight and you were thinking, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to go knock over a liquor store on the way home. I hope I've convinced you that's a bad plan. And you know, I think it's ironic. Out of all this, he actually mentions it here at the end. And if you actually were thinking of that, you're like, oh my gosh, God is real, you know. But even if that wasn't your plan, and I hope it wasn't, and you haven't come to Christ, I encourage you to do that. If riches increase, don't set your heart on them. This is one we really need to pay attention to. And I know most of you are thinking, hey, it's going the other way for me. But the truth is, and you know this is true in your heart of hearts, we are still the richest people, not just the richest nation, the richest people. The poorest of our poor can eat. In our town, you can get two meals a day. And there's shelters, and there's churches, and there's help everywhere. And so what he's saying is like, hey, if riches increase, that can happen. Don't set your heart on them. We're not going to gain riches by taking advantage of others or preying on the weak or unprotected. But you can get rich, even today, through hard work and good stewardship. And there's no shame in that. You just work hard. You save what God trusts to you. You say, Lord, what do you want me to do with it? I know people that support so many missionaries. I know one man that supports, I'm sure, more missionaries than everybody in our church put together. And you would never even know he was rich. But he doesn't live like he's rich. If he lived like he's rich, he wouldn't be able to support all those missionaries. But anyway, David's just saying, however the riches come, don't set your heart on them. Don't put your faith in them. Don't trust in your stuff. God's spoken once, twice, I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. Power belongs to God. That's our creator, you see. You see his power in creation, but mercy shines forth from our Lord and Savior, and he uses the terminology. Power belongs to God. To you, O Lord, belongs mercy. To our Lord and Savior, justice, judgment. That's all that remains for those who refuse to honor the Father and put their faith in the Son. Make sure that's not you. Lord, thank you for these psalms. I'm certain you gave them to us to encourage us. And you know, Lord, they've encouraged me today. And the prep, as I just sat before you and delighted in you, as you spoke to me, and well, Lord, I'm praying that that's happening to every heart as we've been looking through this tonight. I pray you'd weed out any of the nonsense that's just me, and that those things that are just you, Lord, and for us would stick and stay. And I pray, Lord, if there'd be any or many here who've never surrendered to you, that they'd see it, that they'd realize that, well, there's a judgment coming, and the only hope of avoiding it is to cry out for your mercy, for your forgiveness, to acknowledge you as Lord and Savior. And tonight, if you realize, hey, God's not your strong tower or your rock or your strength or your refuge, you've been trusting in someone or something, but it hasn't been him, you need to change that. You need to take a step. You need to pray a prayer and say, God, I was made by you and for you. It's not just deliver me from my sin, but deliver me for you. I want to know you and serve you and be transformed and used by you. If that's you tonight and you've never surrendered before to Jesus, it's this simple. You confess that you're a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God, and that Jesus died for your sins according to the scripture, was buried, and rose again the third day. If you're ready to do that, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. And a miracle will take place in your life. You will become a new person on the inside, and you'll begin a transformation that God alone can make and has promised to complete. Anyone this evening, anyone this hour, God bless you. Wonderful, awesome. See your hand. Anybody else want to join this sister and say, me too? Given my life to Jesus right now, right here. Not one more moment without him. Anybody else? You who raised your hand, anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me first, for loving me perfectly, for loving me when I didn't love you back. Thank you for drawing me, for convicting me of my sin, for convincing me of your love and your plan for my life. I surrender with all that's in me. I surrender. Jesus, be my Lord and my Savior from this moment on. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Let's welcome this sister into the family. Awesome.